Good evening. Let's turn our scriptures to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. We'll be reading from verse 15 through 24. Genesis chapter 22, verses 15 through 24. This is the word of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things he was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abram's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Reumah, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Maacah." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening, for you are God of grace. You're merciful God. You're worthy of our worship, for you have offered your Son as ultimate sacrifice. For without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And it is Christ who poured out his blood for the sake of unrighteous, for our forgiveness of sins, that he has poured his blood for us. And we thank you that through your Son we have this life. Not only this life, but now empowered by the Holy Spirit to live our lives for your glory. That the Spirit is guiding us, directing us. That he is reminding us and convicting us of our sins. But more than that, he is calling us to Christ himself, to put our trust in the finished work of Christ. And we ask that this evening that Christ will be honored, that in our hearts that he will be preeminent, that he will be honored and glorified. We ask that you be honored this evening. We pray all this in Jesus' name. This is one of the final moments of Abraham, where he's displaying a great act of faith. The whole chapter we looked at initially as a whole chapter, and now we looked at by the parts, and now we're looking at the third, the last part, where the angel of the Lord calls to Abraham for the second time. It's incredible that God would speak to a man once. It's incredible that God will speak to a man twice. It's incredible that God will speak to a man twice in the same day. Here, God has something to say to Abraham. God is a speaking God, as we have looked at. And this speaking God has a lot to say. Matter of fact, he has given a book. And to Abraham, in this very historical moment in redemptive history, God is now pouring out the final blessing to Abraham, final assurance of the blessing that he has promised in earlier in chapter 12. And chapter 15 and chapter 17. And all the promise that he has given him, now he is bringing it all together and tying it and says, "I will surely bring what I have promised you." It's almost as if Abraham is kind of forgetful. I think if you're 115 or 20 and 30-ish, I forget. Somebody tells me a code, I forget it immediately. Tells me a name, I'm like, "Who? I'm sorry, I forgot your name. I don't know what's going to happen when I turn 100 or something." But we all need a great reminder, don't we? I do. I need a reminder each day. I need a reminder each moment that I have a Lord, that I have a Savior, that I have a King. I need a reminder that I am not my own. Life and death and body and soul, that I do not belong to myself, but belong to another. The one who loved me. The one who died for me. And I think there's a sense of that reminder that as Abraham hearing this for the second time, as a matter of fact, it's actually the third time in his life about this great blessing and promises. He's near the end of his life. And Sarah is going to pass in next chapter. There's a great reminder to Abraham and to his wife and his children that God will bring forth the promises. Now, one more thing that I must add as we interpret the text, as we study the text, is this. That this text, though, the historical moment here happens in Abraham's life, probably 2000 BC. But this text is given to Israelites. Before they are about to enter into the land of Canaan, God has given them promises, not only promises to Moses and his people, but ultimately the promise that God is giving to Abraham here is a promise that's given to them as well. So think about it this way. As you're receiving this, as you're thinking about this text, think about Israelites as they're hearing about, and as they're about to enter into the land of Canaan. As they're hearing this, that God has promised to Abraham in previous chapters that God will rescue his people out of Egypt. That was promise given to Abraham already, before even he had Isaac. There's a great promise that God has given them. And as Israelites are listening to Abraham's life, they're kind of recognizing their life, what they're going through. The Exodus event is similar to Abraham's event of how he came out of Egypt with great goods. And Israelites are coming out of Egypt with great goods. There's a great sense of parallel. And they're seeing this. So his life, what God is writing here is not an accident. There's a great reminder to the Israelites and ultimately to us, to the church, to consider God's promises once again this evening. So let's go to the text this evening, chapter 22, verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. There, God calls him. Now, we already looked at this, and it's very important that it is God who is tested Abraham, and it is Abraham who passes the test. And what was the test? Test was to offer his son as a sacrifice. And at that very moment, Abraham understood this is the act of worship. He understood this is probably the most important moment of his life. This is probably an age so much older than we would ever reach. Is the most important test of his life. And that test is question of whether he fears God or he fears man. Whether he will worship God or he will worship man. And here, Abraham passes the test. And that's very important. That God is the one who is testing Abraham, and Abraham actually fulfills the test, actually keeps the things that was required of him from the test. And as he is passing the test in verse 11 of chapter 22, but the angel of the Lord said to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He doesn't call him once. He calls him twice this time and says, do not kill your son. Do not offer him. Do not slaughter him. And of course, God provides a ram as a replacement, as a substitute for that sacrifice. And that mountain is called the mountain of the Lord. And there the Lord will see me. And there the Lord will be seen. It is where the vision of God is most prominent, is the sacrifice. That this sacrifice was portraying, was pointing forward to the ultimate sacrifice that God would offer his son. Where Abraham's knife was withheld and held back, God's knife was not stopped, but he slaughtered his own son and poured out his blood for the sake of many. Now God has considered what Abraham was about to do as an act of obedience. And then verse 15, now God sends his angel once again, second time. And this angel now begins to speak to Abraham. In verse 16, he says this, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. There's a number of things to look at this, but one of the most fascinating thing is that here, God is now declaring. God is the king, and as the king, the one who reigns over the universe, he's making a decree. It's not merely, oh, let me tell you a promise, let me tell you what I'm going to do. It's not a friend-to-friend conversation at this moment. It's a king-to-his-vice-regent conversation, you see. It says a king who's giving an official promise to his subject. It is this king who is declaring with an authority that authority stands because he has spoken it. Not only has he declared it as a sure thing, but there is another point he says this, by myself I have sworn. Hebrews chapter 6, the writer of Hebrew interprets this in a magnificent way. He says, God, normally he says, when we swear to something, when we swear that we're going to keep certain promises or contracts, we make swearing, we make promises with an authority that's above us, right? When you sign contracts, it's the government that will say, will make the person hold true to the contract. The government is actually enforcing that. If somebody breaks that contract, breach of the contract, the enforcement, I'm not a lawyer, and I cannot say anything more, but it is the government that enforces that, right? If the government wasn't there, if a contract can be broken and there's no repercussions, it doesn't mean anything, right? Any contract and promise is always goes up to another and higher authority that this promises will be kept. If not, there will be some kind of punishment. Here, there in Hebrews chapter 6, the writer of Hebrews says, there is no other authority above God, is there? God himself is the highest authority, and therefore he declares to himself, by himself, he swears by himself and says, I will do this. That's a profound statement. That God is swearing, God is promising to the degree that I am going to do it. In this very pinnacle moment, God is giving Abraham the greatest assurance that any being can give. The assurance that God himself is promising by swearing by himself and making a kingly declaration to his subject. So what he's about to say is a powerful statement. It's a powerful as God is powerful. It's not anything less, but it is more. It is God's ultimate promise to Abraham because God says right here in verse 16, because you have done this and have not withheld your son. He says, I'm going to declare this promise to you, and this promise will surely come to pass as long as I live, as long as God is alive, as long as God exists, which is eternity. Which is outside of time, and he says, I will bring it forth. And the reason for that, he says, is because you have obeyed, because you have passed the test. Your blessing is because of your obedience, of willingness to offer your son in an act of worship, your only son. And verse 17, this get even more exemplified. He says, verse 17, verse 1, I says, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring. In Hebrew language, they don't have the word surely. They actually double the verb. That's how Hebrew writers emphasize something. Now we underline, we bold print, the way they emphasize is they say the same thing twice. A different term, different verb form, but they say the same thing. So he says, I'll bless you, and I'll multiply your offspring. There's a great sense of God is saying, I am going to make it happen. I'm going to bless the blessing over the blessing. I'm going to multiply over the multiply. I'm going to multiply your offspring. You see what's going on here? Just get the gist of what's going on. It's not like the other chapters where God promises to Abraham. It's as if God has taken it to the nth degree and made it more powerful, more assuring, more stronger of a statement than he has ever made before. Yes, God has spoken before. Yes, God has made promises before. Yes, God even made a covenant with him going through the middle of the beasts that are cut into halves. And he made those promises and covenants with him. Yes, indeed, that's true. But over here, God is making a greatest declaration that king can afford here. And his promise is because you have now withheld your son, your only son. I will bless and bless you. I will multiply and multiply your offspring. And then he says this, and your offspring, or if you look at King James, it would say, your seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. It's the seed. It's the same word that was used in chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3:15. The seed of a woman, the offspring here. He's talking about your seed. He's telling Abraham, your seed will crush, your seed will go and capture the gates of his enemies. Will possess it. Will take it from them. Will snatch it out of their hands. Not for us. What do you mean gates? What's the importance of a gate? Now, our gates are really doors, isn't it? It's almost entrance. Gate's main function is actually not an entrance. It's actually to make sure you control who can come in and you control who cannot come out. Right? That's how gates function. It's supposed to block out those whom you do not want to enter. And it's to allow those who you want people to enter in. But gates play a very specific function in ancient times. Especially when they have borders and the cities with high defense system. Gates is where the enemies would attack the most, isn't it? That you would besiege the gate and open the... And goal of a person of a country that is besieging the gate is to blow it open so the rest of your army can enter in and to be able to conquer that city. But gate also plays a political center as well. It is a place where the leaders gather together and rule over their city and make certain decisions. Gates have such an importance that if you look at ancient structures of a gate, it's very complex. There's the layers of defense system and ways and mechanisms when you look at those things, you find the gates are very important. They spend a lot of time and energy putting the gates. Matter of fact, in Nehemiah, when he's building the wall, there's a great emphasis on the gates, and each of the gates that needs to be fortified and protected. Gates are very important in their ancient times. And here, God is declaring to Abraham that your seed will take a possession of enemies' gates. Just remember, the one who's listening this for the first time, the very first audience who's hearing this from Moses, they're Israelites, aren't they? Guess what they're going to do for the rest of their season? Next couple generations, until Joshua's generation passes away, what's the one thing the Israelites are going to do? They're going to go and besiege those gates. Gates of Jericho, they besieged. Gates of all the cities, that wherever they went, guess what they were doing? They're standing in front of that gate. I imagine Israelites, as they're going and standing before Jericho, which is a great city. Just imagine what they're thinking. They're probably recalling back to this narrative. Oh, God has promised. Surely, as he has blessed us, as surely as he's going to multiply us, as surely as God has sworn to himself, as the Lord liveth, so, this will be so, that the seed of Abraham, we will conquer that gate. You see what kind of important part that this prophecy it has? This promise is holding in Israelites' heart? This is not merely a statement to say, oh, you're going to be victorious over your enemies. It's more than that. It's more tangible. It's more real, isn't it? That they're going to go in, and every gate they see, you know what's going to happen? Israelites are going to possess it. Israelites are going to enter into that gate. And that gate will no longer be enemy's gate, but it will become Israelites' gate. You see how that's functioning here? There's a sense that Israelites are ready to go and conquer. But remember, Israelites, when they're coming out of the land of Egypt and wandering around for 40 years, they're not particularly good warriors. They're slaves. All they know is making bricks. Brick on Monday, brick on Tuesday, brick on Sunday, brick, 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 brick. That's all they know. And they're going to go and conquer cities. They're going to go possess the gates. Oh, surely they will. Can you imagine if when Joshua was telling them, hey, let's go and besiege that city. They go, with what? But we don't have any tools. We don't have any weapons. What are we going to do? Remember, Israelites thought, when they saw the people who's living in the land of Canaan, they thought they're like grasshoppers compared to them. Can you imagine? That these men that they're going against, they're great, giant men, strong and firm. It's like I'm going to war with Shaq or something, a basketball player. I mean, they're like 7'1", and I'm thinking like, hello. Their arm is big as my thighs, you see? That's how it is. If you tell me, I want you to go and box Shaq, who's like 300 pounds, you know, 6'7", 6'8", it ain't gonna fly. But that's exactly what God is asking them to do. What God is calling them to do is go and conquer. The Israelites, they're so small in stature, they're so weak, they're like David before Goliath. And God tells them right here, not to them, but to Abraham. You know what he says? Your seed will possess their gates. Gates of your enemies shall not prevail. Your seed will go and conquer one city after another, another, and another. Your enemies and their gates will not be able to stand. It's a profound promise. It's almost a supernatural promise, isn't it? He's not saying, I'm going to make your seed very strong so they can go and conquer. He's not saying, I'm going to give them the best technology. I'm going to give them guns. And they're going to just gun them down. I'm going to give them some rocket launchers. No, that's not what he's saying. He said, you're going to go as weak and small and frail as you are. But what's going to happen? They're going to possess that gate. He doesn't say, I'm going to give them the best sword, Excalibur or something. Or you're going to go and conquer them. No, you're going to have little Joshua who needs to be encouraged every moment. Be strong and courageous. That's the leader you're going to have. And God is calling him, go and conquer it. And here, God is telling Abraham, your seed will possess the gates of his enemies. And then verse 18, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. There, the purpose of going and conquering the enemy's gate is not for you to be happy and merry and just live and enjoy your life. Isn't it interesting, isn't it? The Israelites' main purpose is God has redeemed the people for himself. And God has come to Abraham and make promises to him. Is not for Abraham's own good. It says, you will be a blessing. The seed, they will be a blessing to the world. It says, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That through your seed. Let us take a step back for a moment. The blessings that God is pouring to you, it's not for you. Have you ever considered? The time and the energy that you have, the blessings you have, the good health, or even ill health. You haven't thought about that, have you? That sometimes the brokenness of our lives are actually the blessings. If my parents have not divorced and I didn't live in an abused home, I don't think I would have came to the Lord the way I have come to the Lord. God used even the painful things as a blessing ultimately, isn't it? And have you not tasted and seen that the Lord is good even in the midst of your sufferings? As a matter of fact, it's because of sufferings, because of heartaches, because of the brokenness of your own heart and the things that surrounds you that quite often is a true blessing in disguise, isn't it? He says, all those blessings, whether it be things that we consider good or we consider bad, the difficulties and the sufferings, all those blessings that God is working good in your life, did you know it's not for you to keep? It's not for you to hold and say, this is mine. No, God's blessing is for you to be a blessing to others. That when God says, I will bless you, I'll multiply you. When you're blessed, when you're multiplied. The God's purpose in your life is not to put them in your bank accounts, not to store them and hide them under a bushel, but it is to give and give and give and bless others. Matter of fact, it says, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. There is no other blessing to the world except those who are called to be the people of God. Have you ever considered that? That in this world, in America, in the United States of America, There is no other blessing than the people of God. Have you ever considered that? We consider the freedom we enjoy, the liberty and the pursuit of happiness that we have, the constitution and the law and the republic that we are, and the government system and democracy we enjoy, and the free market that we so appreciate. We think all those things are blessings. And we look at other countries that may have a difficulty in government with corruption or different forms of government, of oppression. We look at those things and say, hey, look, we are blessed by these things and they're not. Now, as we vote, we'll consider those things to think about and say, how can we be a blessing to our nation and so on and so on. But have you ever considered that is not true blessing? No political system, no market system, no legal system, no government system, no policy is a blessing except the blessing that God has made you to be. I'll be honest with you. I am very tired of politics. I really am sick of it. Because there is no hope in it. People are putting too much hope in it. I remember people are crying out, oh, so-and-so became president. Our nation is going to go down the drain. And the other party becomes president. Oh, no, our nation is going down the drain. I hear that ever since I became an adult and allowed to vote or able to vote, I think that's what I hear every time. One party says this, one party says this, another, endless. And of course, the other side say, we're going to be the greatest blessing. We're going to bring the America back, or we're going to make America great, or we're going to do, and all these things we state, and all these things we throw. We're going to bring hope, and we're going to do all these political statements. I'll tell you what, that's not true hope. It's the biggest lie from hell. Because there is only one type of blessing. It is a blessing from God. God alone is going to bless all the nations. And the conduit of that blessing, please understand, is not government or policies or politicians, not some political party. No, it is you. It is you. It is you, the people of God, the now who have become children of Abraham by virtue of our faith, that you are the conduit of blessing, that you will be the blessing. You shall bless the nations, all of it. Have you ever considered that? That your call in this country, your call in this world is to be a blessing to your neighbor, blessing to your enemies, blessing as God is blessing you and blessing you and multiplying you. It is for you and I to be a blessing. And interestingly, God reminds once again why He is blessing them in such a magnificent way. Why God has chosen to bless Abraham, He reminds them once again. He says this, verse 18, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And He says, because you have obeyed my voice. You see, the condition for which Abraham is promised this blessing, and the condition in which that Abraham will now be a blessing to others, is because of his obedience. Because he has now withheld his son, his only son. The reason why Abraham is now has become blessing to the nations is because of his obedience. I think so often Reformed faith downplays this. So we want to say, we were saved by grace, not by works. And yet, it seems the scripture is very clear. Twice God says, the reason why I'm going to bless and bless you, the reason why I'm declaring and swearing in my name, the reason why you will be blessed and you will be blessing to the nations is because you, Abraham, has obeyed my voice. That you feared me and worshiped me rightly. Where Adam failed to obey and worship God perfectly, where Adam has disobeyed God, He didn't even have to offer his son. It was merely, don't eat from this tree. And yet he failed such test. Here Abraham has received blessing that Adam has forfeited because he has obeyed the command to sacrifice, to bring God the worship that he deserves. You see, God's blessing is tied to obedience. It really is. It's a dangerous statement at a Reformed church. I'm going to be dragged out and stoned or something soon. But that is very true, isn't it? He says it twice. Because you have done this. It's the works that he has accomplished here that Abraham was now a blessing and received that blessing. But let us consider this for a moment. What did Abraham actually do? God gave him a son. God is telling him, I gave you a son. Give the son back to me. That was a command, right? Matter of fact, he didn't have a son for a while. And God promised to him, I'll give you a son. Is it that much of a great act if he gives back what he has received? Is God's demand of Abraham here, is that in one sense, God is given and God is now taking away. What great act is Abraham performing? Apart from that, he is ready to kill his own son. Yes, that's a very, humanly speaking, incredibly difficult task. A great test indeed, surely it is. But there is a certain sense of reality that God is the one who gave him in the first place. God is the one who promised in the first place. What is it that he has really merited? What is it that is he doing that's really that excellent in the perspective of just mere transaction? God gives and God takes away. Is it that Abraham really has done anything more? I would say, not really. It's God given and God now says, I want it back. But there's another perspective to that, isn't there? Yes, God called him and said, give me your son. And Abraham says, okay, I'm gonna ready to give it to you. And then God says, it's okay, I'm going to take something else. Did God actually take anything away from Abraham at this point? Abraham actually didn't lose anything. It's like he went to the bank and to get a loan, and he had to put a deposit for a mortgage. And then he says, oh, it's okay, you don't need the deposit anymore. It's as if he received everything and lost absolutely nothing. What is it that Abraham really have accomplished? He has displayed his great faith. Indeed, that's surely true. But in reality, he has not done anything that's worthy of such a blessing. Is it true? He has done absolutely nothing, if you think about it. It's a great act of faith at the same time. He has given up nothing. And yet, Abraham was blessed beyond measure, beyond imagination, beyond what we can even fathom and dream of. Abraham was blessed beyond what he has merited. And I use that word very carefully. The word merit here. You see, Abraham in reality merited, not blessing from God. In all the acts of his life, he has merited great curses. He has betrayed God in so many ways. He has feared man over God in so many incidences. Yes, he has some ups, but he has so many downs. You think the final act here really justifies all the misbehaviors and sinful and distrustful act and fearful act that he has committed before the Lord? Not true. Not true. No, Abraham does not deserve it. Abraham has not merited such great and awesome blessing. How? Why should he possess the gates of his enemies? It's because, not because Abraham has accomplished a great deed, but rather it's the one who is the seed that comes from Abraham. Is the one that though Abraham was spared to sacrifice his son, the one who slaughtered himself on the cross, the one who has obeyed God and given a perfect obedience where even Abraham failed, that he has given in and cowered and ran away in times, and yet the one, the seed of Abraham, he did not ever cower back. He stood firm and he faced the enemies strong and heads on, and he ran toward and against the great giants of his day. And though he was weak and frail as a servant, he died on the cross. And there, he captured the enemy's gate and said, it is finished. You see, the seed that was promised to Abraham here, he's the one who has said to his disciples that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, because the one who has conquered death and conquered the ultimate enemy, he is the one who's risen, and he is the one who stands firm and powerful. It's because of Christ. And it is him who is the blessing to all nations, isn't he? That he is truly blessed. How was he blessed? Through his suffering. He was truly blessed with all the pain and anguish and hatred and mockery he had to endure. The suffering he has given from God was a way in which he has received the blessing of life, that he is able to pour that blessing, the life, to his people through his Spirit, that he has given that life to his people. That indeed all the people of the nation are blessed through Christ, who is the one who is victorious over and possessed the gates of his enemies. And my brothers and sisters, you are in Christ, are you not? You see, the promise that God has given to Abraham here was not fulfilled when Israelites went and conquered the enemy's gates. No, it was fulfilled when Christ was risen from the dead. It is when Christ was risen and he stood before his church and says, "Go and conquer the enemy's gates. Go and make disciples of all nations, turning the world right side up. Turn it right for the kingdom of God, to establish his kingdom, to bring his justice and his righteousness." And guess what's going to take? It's going to take some suffering. It's going to take some persecution. As we have prayed, as Pastor Eric has prayed earlier for church and the Christian in Iran, God is doing something mighty, even in the midst of such sufferings. That our brothers and sisters, yes, they are being persecuted, but I tell you what, they're conquering the enemy's gates. As their blood are being shed, as they're suffering for the sake of the Lord, guess what? The enemy shudders in fear. Because we are mere mortals, but the one who is in us, oh, he is powerful. He is a conquering king. And God is calling you and I, even as those men and women and children in Iran and other parts of this world, God is using them to bless the nations and conquering the enemy's gates. And brothers and sisters, we have a lot of gates to conquer. Let's go at it for the sake of Christ our King. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are an awesome God. You're a conquering king. Lord, you suffered, and you now call us to suffer with you, to take up our cross and follow after you. May we follow wherever the Lamb goes. Oh Lord, draw us to you. Know that we are more blessed than anyone else can even fathom. Yes, we may not have the material goods, or we may not have the health or wealth, we may not have the strength, but Lord, in Christ, we are more than conquerors. And because of our King who reigns forever, we can be a blessing to this world, to this nation, to our community, to our friends and family. We ask, oh Lord, use us to conquer the enemy's gates. Oh Lord, as we bring our offering this evening as a token of our declaration that our King is risen, Lord, won't you use the money and the offering that we bring before you to go and reach out to the lost and the widows and the orphans, to bring them out of the darkness and to conquer the enemy's gates and rescue them into your kingdom. Oh Lord, we ask that you use this offering for your glory, for your name's sake. Oh Lord, we thank you. We love you. Pray all this in Jesus' name.